Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for once again bringing us here to worship you, to glorify you, and to learn your holy word. We confess our weaknesses and our constant need for you. So we ask today that all believers here be strengthened and encouraged today by your word. And for our loved ones and those in unbelief, we pray that you would give them ears to hear the gospel today, and by your grace and will, come to a saving faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to get a little off track from what I had planned. I'm glad I am because of what some of that came up in our Bible study this morning. So just bear with me for a minute, and then I'll get back to Ephesians. Okay, yesterday I was driving across Wichita, and we drove by a church by Central and Mays, and it had a big rainbow-colored sign outside that said, God is love. And a short distance down the road was West Heights United Methodist, also with the rainbow flags. And finally, past a couple more churches, we drove all the way out east, so we saw a lot of this, and it was Jesus Loves You flashing on the signs. So while I was laying in bed last night, I was just thinking about this, and it just started bothering me, and so I decided to address it this morning. So I want you to know it's not the sexual perversion part that's disturbing, yes, and it's bothersome, but that's not what I'm going to go on my little rant against today. Instead, it's the perversion of the gospel. This message is a obvious perversion of the gospel. This is their message to unbelievers. The modern church is very common in this. They have a lot in common here. These churches are telling people, let's think about this, they're telling people that are headed for eternal punishment of the worst kind. They're telling people that are going somewhere where they're going to weep and gnash of teeth for eternity unending, that just Jesus loves you. That's it. Okay. So this to me is an incredibly hateful thing to do. They do something I consider hateful, and they consider themselves extremely, they defend their position on the basis of love and compassion. There's more Christian cliches that get tossed around all the time like this, and they kind of drive me nuts, really. Some of them, they're like, we are all God's children, and God hates the sin, not the sinner. We hear these constantly. But these are not biblical. These are lies that come from the devil. They're often told by foolish, maybe well-intentioned men, or other times by self-serving, cowardly men and effeminate men who don't understand the Bible or its message. So a great philosopher I read once said that when you want to help people, you tell them the truth. When you want to help yourself, you tell them what they want to hear. And so that's very, very common in our world today. So we must never be a church that succumbs to this false, postmodern twisting of the gospel message. The temptation is there. I mean, I feel it when I come up here, to seek the approval of men. But we cannot fall prey to this universalist, this humanism, this secularism that's prevalent in our culture today. And it has came into our churches, and it takes away from the gospel message. So remember, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 13:6, love takes no pleasure in evil, but love rejoices in the truth. So if we really love someone, we need to tell them the true gospel and the whole truth, the whole counsel. You probably all heard me talk about that before, but I just wanted to point it out once again, because we see it, and we argue against it when we see it in the world, on TV, in the media, and all these other places. But when it creeps into the church, it's disturbing. And it's even more painful to see at that point. Okay, sorry for that if I got off there, but I'll get back to today's message, and we're going to be in Ephesians 1. And for context, I'm going to go through Ephesians 1 through 14, which I went through last time, just so we can kind of see where we were and where we're going. So Ephesians 1 through 14, we learn that salvation is of the Lord, that we were chosen in Christ, redeemed in Christ, and have assurance in Christ. And that's where Paul's starting from as we go through here. So we must know beyond all doubt before we continue that our salvation is of the Lord. Nothing we have done or will do merits our salvation. God is not looking ahead or behind in time to see our good deeds, our decisions, or some good quality in us and saving us based on that. If he was saving us based on that, we would all perish. That's the truth. Because none of us are good. And Romans 3:23 says all fall short of the glory of God. So we should be thankful that God is not basing our salvation on our merits. No, instead, God chose some. When did he do this? Before the foundation of the world. And so, fellow believers in Christ, because of these truths, we can have assurance, knowing God and being known by him. We can be confident in our salvation because God has done it. You can probably see at this point, my point is, if it were up to us, if our salvation was based on our choice or our actions, then we could have no assurance, no hope, no solid foundation, and no confidence before the throne of God on that great day. Pastor John MacArthur said it pretty well. He said, if you could lose your salvation, you would. And that's good for us to remember. So if you take anything from my words today, let it be a firming up of the hope that you have in Christ. Have you ever noticed how many times the Bible encourages, exhorts, warns, and urges us to solidify our hope? Wyatt talked about it this morning, Paul, what the Lord said to Paul, take courage. And so this is what I'm teaching on today. Why do you think the Bible just continuously does this for us? And I would say it is because God knows we are going to struggle. He knows there's going to be times when we grow weary. And he knows that we're going to need constant help because we are weak creatures. He hasn't put an easy road before us. We will have trials. And Jesus is not a quick fix for the problems we encounter in this world. It's not just that. So we must put any false expectations out of our head before we can learn about a true hope built on a solid foundation. So a couple quick verses to get us in a proper perspective before we begin. You don't need to turn, just listen. Luke 14:27-30, Jesus says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and he is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" So we are not promised a life of prosperity and ease. And in contrary, we are told to count the cost. In fact, we are told not to be surprised by hard times. 1 Peter 4:12-13 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Now, I could recite many verses about these trials, about not growing weary, many verses about encouragement, maintaining our joy, our hope, our assurance through the difficult times. So if you're like me, and I know everybody here has these times, that sometimes you can feel overwhelmed or tired or discouraged or doubtful, it is my intention, like Paul's, that today you will be strengthened and encouraged, that your hope will be solidified, and that your minds will be enlightened. Because that is why the verses that we're going to go today have been written down for us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So my sermon today is titled, Knowing God and Knowing Hope. So please turn to Ephesians 1, verse 15, and I will read through to verse 23. Hear the word of the Lord. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So here we have a prayer. Paul's praying for Ephesians and for us, for all the brothers and sisters in Christ. And I put it today into three areas to help us understand the message a little clearer. The first section I am calling a prayer of gratitude and faith, and that'll be verses 15 and 16. Next will be prayers for assurance and hope, verses 17 through 19. And after Paul's prayer, then he's going to tell us about God's great power in verses 20 through 23. So verse 15 and 16, prayer of gratitude and faith. And Paul says, I'll read it again. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And this is one of the spots where you see in the Bible, for this reason, that should grab our attention. Like other places where it says therefore, however, that should grab our attention really quickly, and we should ask ourselves, you know, for what reason, why, you know, or what's he talking about here, what's he referencing? And I believe Paul is referencing his entire introduction when he says for this reason, because Paul is thankful for this faith of these people, because he sees that they were chosen by God, redeemed by God, guaranteed by God, that they possessed faith in God, that they showed love towards all the saints, and are doing all these things to the glory of God. So Paul knows when he sees their faith and the love that comes from that faith, that the Lord is to be thanked for these things, because the Lord has done all these things, as Paul explained already in the first 14 verses. So it may be a little bit more technical term. Paul is thanking the Lord for their justification. That is the theological term that we would use for what he's thanking for. That is, justification is being reconciled to God, their debt having been paid, and their eternity secured. So for this reason, Paul gives thanks and prays unceasingly and with an immense gratitude for the faith and salvation of the believers. Also, in this first portion of his prayer, Paul is laying the groundwork for the hope he desires all the brothers and sisters in Christ to know. This groundwork being that we can trust always in the promises of God. He will accomplish his will. The kind of hope that Paul is talking about here does not rest in anything about us, but rests entirely on the redeeming and saving work of the all-powerful triune God. Therefore, it is an eternal and everlasting hope that overcomes all adversity. We're going to talk a lot about hope today, so stick with me there. In the next section, we are going to go over prayers for assurance and hope. We're going to get into the meat of his prayer here. In 17 through 19, Paul says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the work of his great might. So in this section of his prayer, Paul moves on from thanking God for justification to praying for the believer's sanctification. And what do I mean by sanctification? And how is it different from justification? So we see that our justification is being made right with God. Our debt being paid. It is eternal. It is done. It cannot fade away or be changed. Romans 8:1 says that there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we have been justified. Sanctification is defined as being set apart or made holy. This is an ongoing process in our lives. Since we know Paul is speaking to believers here, we can see he's praying for an addition to something that we already possess to different degrees. And truthfully, this is the state that we are all in. We must continue to grow in grace and knowledge, which will increase our hope and our faith. So Paul is praying for all Christians when he says that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. These words are written down because God knows our weakness, and he knows we need constant encouragement to continue on and do his will. He knows we need the tools to withstand the schemes of the devil, which is referred to as the great accuser, who seeks to sow discord and doubt in our lives. Listen to how Revelation 12:10 describes Satan. Revelation 12:10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God." All of us, regardless of how long we have been Christian, regardless of our age, regardless of any external factor, are at war with our sin. And in our weakness, we need God's word to sustain us and help us win that war. Listen to Galatians 5:17. "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." And Ephesians 6:10 through 13 offers some encouragement. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." So the encouragement and the tools needed are provided for God, by God, for the struggles that we face. Additionally, when we talk about justification and sanctification, God is not only the originator, the author of our faith, which is justification, he is the perfecter of it, sanctification. And we can put our hope in him because he will accomplish his will. Listen to Hebrews 12:1-2 that shows these two things very clearly. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So we have been justified. There is no condemnation for us. However, we are still being sanctified. There's no reason to lose hope because of our lack of perfection. We can trust God's promises. Theologians have also used the phrase "already but not yet" to describe our condition. We have been saved, that is done, but while we live on earth, things have not yet been brought to completion. J.C. Ryle spoke very scripturally when he said, there is a glorious dwelling place provided by Jesus Christ for all his believing people. The world that now is not their rest. They are pilgrims and strangers in it. Heaven is their home. This is the hope that we have been called to, the hope that you can rest in. Listen again to Hebrews as God makes a beautiful promise to his people. Chapter 4, Hebrews 9 through 11. "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." So we must daily examine ourselves and we must daily ask ourselves, are we striving to enter that rest? Do we really know the hope that God has called us to? Final section, knowing God's great power. Verses 20 through 23, "that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all." So you've probably noticed this theme of authority and dominion of Christ. It was in a Hebrews verse that I read. It's here in Ephesians. A common idea of Christ's lordship in Scripture. Psalm 8:6, "you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Psalm 110:1, "the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool, and make your enemies your footstool." So we see that Jesus Christ is a ruler and judge over all the earth. Many today do not acknowledge or submit to him, but that does not change the fact that Christ is ruling right now, today, and will be ruling for all eternity. The biggest problems we see around us in our culture, this darkness, the sin in our culture, are throughout history, I mean, it's nothing new, are due to rebellion and anarchy against the one true and perfect king, that being Jesus Christ. I will say if we had a nation or a world in which every person was Christian, things would be vastly improved, and we should share the gospel with that goal in mind. However, we would still have many problems because sin would still be present, and we would still have times of rebellion against the king. So this is a reason our hope must be rooted in the eternal, in the return of Christ when sin will be no more. I have found verse upon verse that further teach this point of putting our hope in the eternal. But I'm selecting Colossians 3:1-4 to reiterate what Paul is teaching, because it also makes a statement about a Christ's eternal rule, and it perfectly encapsulates so well the hope I'm trying to convey to you all today. So listen carefully with an open heart and be encouraged by Colossians 3:1-4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Okay, turning back to our last section in Ephesians, we learn in these verses that the same power of God that created the world and created everything in it, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, is the same power that God uses to bring us to salvation. If we believe in God and believe in his promises, this faith will give us assurance. This faith will sustain us. This faith will give us hope. This is the hope that Paul wants us to understand and the hope that he is praying we seek after. And he bases his hope on this immeasurable greatness and power of God towards those who believe. God is so great, so powerful, so holy. Yet he has chosen to pull us wretched sinners from the fire and sustain us, adopt us, give us eternal hope, and an eternal inheritance. So let us set our minds and heart to these excellent and praiseworthy things. Let us constantly be in gratitude for the gifts that we have received. And let us continually be in awe of what God has done for us. So in closing here, it's a fairly long closing, so don't check out yet. In closing, I would like to make a few short points for application, for what we learn. How do we apply it? I have a quick quote from a book I'm reading called The Saints' Everlasting Rest. It was written by a Puritan preacher named Richard Baxter, and this is his words about application, I think, are very profound and helpful. He says, "Practice is the end of all sound doctrine, and all right faith ends in duty. Resolve, therefore, before you read any further, that no laziness of spirit will take you off, or any lesser busyness will interrupt your course, but that you will prove yourself to be a doer of his word and not an idle hearer only." That's from James 1:22 that he's expositing there. So we must be active in our sanctification. To truly know God and have hope, we must be a people of prayer. This is how one of the ways we are active in our sanctification. Jesus, the disciples, and Paul here in the book of Ephesians have consistently modeled a prayer life for us. Prayer is vital to our assurance, our hope, our joy, and the mortification of our sin. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ for you." So a people of prayer we must be. Also, to truly know God and have hope, we must be students of the Bible. Bible reading, meditation on the Word, and study of the Word are vital to our assurance, our hope, our joy, and the mortification of our sin. Hebrews 4:12-13 says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So prayer, Bible reading, Bible study, fellowshipping, and working with other faithful servants are the keys to knowing God rightly and knowing ourselves rightly. They are necessary to grow in grace and knowledge, to be enlightened, and to know the hope that we have. So if you are struggling with any doubt or anxiety, I urge you to turn to God and turn to His Word and to turn to His people and to know the hope that God has called you to. Now, finally, this goes back to my introduction. If you are here today and you are not a believer or you're hearing my words audio somewhere, somehow, I want you to know that you do not know yourself rightly and you do not know God rightly. I'm speaking from experience because that is once also where I once was. As a sinner without Christ, you are under eternal condemnation and punishment. As a sinner without Christ, you will be judged by your actions, which leaves you without hope. But there is good news for you if you're hearing my words. If you're in a church on Sunday morning or listening or hearing me somehow, the Lord may be at work. Listen to Jesus' words in John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. If the Father is drawing you, come to him. He will care for you and provide you with hope for eternal salvation. If the Father is drawing you, submit to him and do not fight it any longer. And you can share in the peace found only in Christ, and you can know the hope that only God can provide. Let me wrap that up with a Bible verse and a prayer. Philippians 4:4-7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your sympathy towards your children, for the peace and joy you offer us in our difficulties. Help us to no longer lean on our own understanding and to seek your will and humbly submit to it. For this is our only hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.